Great to be with you again, students. Now what did I do? Is it on? Are we good? Okay. You guys have made us feel welcome, and I'm so thankful to all of you just for a great week. It's been delightful to be here. I remember this week for a long time. I want to give you a window into my childhood. My elementary school years, I grew up in Alaska, and I was afraid of three things. Number one was grizzly bears. Backpacking, camping, hiking, fishing. We encountered bears from time to time. In the grocery store in Alaska, there was at the checkout stand a book called Great Alaska Bear Tales. They now have three volumes to that book, and it's just a bunch of true stories about people who have been mauled by grizzly bears and either survived or didn't. Don't read that around the campfire. I was already afraid of bears. My dad gave me a couple of pieces of advice. When you're walking down the trail, you want bears to know that you're coming and to get out of the way. You don't want to startle a bear. And so the key is to sing the theme music to Gilligan's Island. And bears hate it. That's what my dad said. My dad said also the way to escape a bear, you don't have to run faster than a bear. You know that, right? You just have to run faster than your little sister. Sounded like good advice to an 8-year-old. And we were at Silver Salmon Creek, and we stepped out onto the beach. The only way in is by boat or by plane, and at high tide, you can't get in or out. And so we were there, the bears were there, and paw prints everywhere, and we're going to camp two nights, and we're going to fish. In fact, after the first night we caught our fish, we put them in the coolers. The bear took the fish out of the cooler, so we had no fish. So we're fishing the second day. And I'm in the middle of the stream, and I have hip waders on, and a bear comes down to the bank. And I start backing up, and my dad is behind me on the other bank. I'm in the middle of the river, and I know my dad is ready for this. And my dad says, "Shh, son, stay right there." So I freeze. My dad knows what he's doing. I guess if I just stay here, it won't startle the bear, and everything will be okay. And then the bear stands up and sniffs at me. I thought, that looks dangerous. I start backing up. And my dad says, "Shh, son, stay right there." And I'm trembling. But I know that my dad has his 12-gauge sawed-off shotgun with a pistol grip and his 44 Magnum. So everything's going to be okay. And then the bear gets back down on all fours and comes into the water. I start backing up again. My dad says, son, stay right there. I've got to get this picture. So that picture of me and the bear is hanging on my son's wall to this day. Fast forward to a year into my marriage, my wife and I were backpacking in Yosemite, and a black bear was on the trail. And I'll shorten the story, but the end of it was, "Janet, stay right there. I've got to get this picture." I was scared of bears. I was also scared of the mattress on the top of my bunk bed. I had a bunk bed, and you think, bears, mattress, what's the big deal? I slept on the bottom bunk because there were a lot of earthquakes in Alaska, and I wasn't afraid of earthquakes. I actually liked those. But the model airplanes hanging on my ceiling might fall down in the middle of the night, and I didn't want to get hit by one of them in an earthquake. So I slept on the bottom bunk, and above me was the mattress and the tag underneath the mattress. Have you ever read that tag? This tag, not to be removed except by the consumer under penalty of prosecution. Well, I didn't know who the consumer was, and I thought prosecution meant execution. So that tag wasn't going anywhere, and it haunted me for my childhood. Please don't fall off. And the third thing I was afraid of in my childhood was the text we're going to look at tonight. I read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 when I was 8 years old. And it arrested me. I haven't forgotten it. It's haunted my conscience ever since. I want to look at it in detail tonight, and I want it to arrest you. So turn with me. The book of Revelation is the last book in your Bible. Revelation chapter 20 is the third to last chapter in your Bible. And we'll be looking at verses 11 to 15. We've been talking all week about following Jesus. And some of you students aren't following Jesus. to this point in your life, you've stiff-armed Jesus. You've ignored Jesus. You've been on the fence about Jesus. You don't know if it's worth following Jesus. You think that Jesus might be boring, or you've got better things to do, or there's other things that you love more than whatever everybody else is about at this camp. And I want you to hear these words this evening, because this text addresses you. The reality is, if you choose not to follow Jesus in this life, you will meet him anyway. And it will be very personal. I want to read to you this evening 130 words that I believe are the most serious, sobering words that have been penned in all of the history of literature. And I read these words for the first time when I was 8 years old, and they have profoundly affected my life since then. Follow along as I read them to you now. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Students, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. The words are not difficult. The grammar is not cumbersome. The structure is not complicated. This is actually a very clear, straightforward, easy to understand portion of your Bible, but this is a difficult text. And it is difficult because of what it so clearly conveys. The passage says this: God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. I'm going to say that again. This passage says that God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. And I'll tell you that sustained reflection on these verses turns my stomach. It puts my stomach in knots. This is not a portion of my Bible that I come to meditate on for comfort. We come to the edge of this passage, we take a peek, and we turn away, and we shudder. This is a passage we come to with trembling, and we leave quickly. But this is a Bible passage that you must come to grips with. And to do so, we must look at it, we must read it, reflect on it, soak in it, look at it in its details, and we must be changed by it. You see, this portion of your Bible depicts the future history of every human being. Every human being, that is, except those whose destinies have been radically altered by Jesus Christ. This passage is of utmost importance for everyone in this room. For those who have yet refused to follow Jesus, and for us who know him. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come trembling to this frightening text. I pray that you would have your way with us by your Holy Spirit. Let us hear what you are saying. Let it change us forever. Let this text haunt us in the ways that it must. And God, would you be pleased to open the eyes of some here even this night to your love and your grace and your kindness, without which this will be their story. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God will judge the wicked according to their deeds and assign them to eternal punishment. We're going to look at five features of this great white throne judgment this evening. We're going to look at the judge, the judged, the evidence, the evaluation, and the sentence. Let's look first at the judge. The context here for this passage of Scripture is in the book of Revelation. The book is all about the revealing of Jesus Christ. It is all about the future history of mankind. It is penned by John the Apostle. He's one of the followers of Jesus. He is the one called the beloved disciple. He was the one who leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper. They were close. He was the one who always referred to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. And he has survived Jesus. He has survived all the other apostles. He is the last apostle standing, and he is imprisoned. He's imprisoned on an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, an island called Patmos. And in about AD 95, John records this future history of mankind. The book of Revelation details several end times judgments, and they're not all of the same. There is a judgment of rewards for believers. There is the separation of believers and unbelievers, which begins the millennial kingdom. And then there is this judgment of the dead at the end of time. This last judgment, this great white throne judgment, is what we are looking at tonight. And as John, imprisoned for his testimony for Jesus Christ, receives this vision from Jesus, he records these five features of this great and final judgment. And first he points us to the judge. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. First John points us to a throne. He calls it a great white throne. It is a throne. Thrones appear about 30 times in the book of Revelation. It is not called here the throne. It is a throne. That is, this appearance of a throne is set for a very specific purpose. And it is great. It is a large throne. It dwarfs everyone who is standing before it. It is intimidating. It is humbling. It is daunting. And its size is in keeping with its significance. It is weighty, and it is white, pure, bright, sinless, and right. And John sees one sitting upon it, verse 11. Someone is sitting on this throne. He is glorious and mighty. It is God. And specifically, it is God the Son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is on this throne. In John 5:22, Jesus himself said, "The Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son." Acts 17:31, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That is Jesus. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, "Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead." It is Jesus seated on this throne, the one who created everything, the one who became a baby at Bethlehem, the one who went to the cross and was himself judged by God for sin. Not for his own sin, but the sins of those he came to save. It is Jesus who will judge. It is Jesus who sits on this throne, and it is Jesus who sets everything right. This is the one true God, holy, awesome, unflinching. And notice what John says about what happens in his presence. From his presence, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. This is the point in history when history ends. The universe as we know it dissolves. The physical universe is said to run away like a fugitive from the presence of the one who sits on the throne. Peter describes it this way: "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away." This is that moment when the present universe is destroyed to make way for a new heavens and a new earth. heaven and earth run away from Jesus. What will it be like when there is no more Carlinville? No more Kansas, no more Illinois, no more Iowa, no more Florida, no more Arizona. Everything familiar is gone. Your home is gone. Your place you grew up is gone. The ground which held your feet up is now gone. Everything has run away from this glorious, awful, mighty, brilliant one. The very sky under which your home sat, it's all gone. What will it be like to stand unprotected, exposed before Jesus Christ in all of his uncloaked glory? Not even earth and heaven can stand before him in this moment, and you will be there. Even the ground beneath your feet will not be able to stand before him. Every human relationship is now irrelevant. Every temporal enjoyment is now devoid of its meaning. Every vain pursuit is shown to be the vanity that it always was. The motto, "He who dies with the most toys wins," falls flat. He who dies with the most toys wins what? A front row seat to watch it all burn up and run away. The second feature of this great and awful judgment, we see the judged. The judged. They're in verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Who are these dead? These ones standing before God to be evaluated. These are the wicked dead from all of human history. They did not participate in the resurrection we talked about last night in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the rapture and the rapture of believers. That is the church. And these are not the ones who participated in the resurrection described in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, the resurrection of those who died in Christ during the tribulation. But make no mistake, this is a resurrection. Everyone standing here has experienced a resurrection. As Daniel says, some resurrected to everlasting life, and others resurrected to this moment, disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everyone standing before this judgment throne was dead and is now very much in existence, still called the dead, conscious, and now resurrected. John sees the great and the small, verse 12. The great people will be there, the popular and the powerful, the wealthy and the wise, the smart and the strong, athletes and actors, kings and commanders, the beautiful people, the exceptional people. And there is no one who has enough clout to exempt himself from this judgment. No one has enough money. No one has the right family connection. All the great men, all the great women of history are leveled at this judgment. This great white throne is the great equalizer of humanity. Jesus Christ will be exalted, and the proud will be brought low before him. And notice the little people are here too. The kid who always got picked last in sports, the underachievers, the losers and the loners, the miserable and the oppressed, people who suffered hardship and poverty, slaves and servants, the chronically ill, the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised. No one is too small to be overlooked by this judgment. Suffering in this life does not exempt anyone from punishment in the next life. No one is too insignificant to be missed by this judgment. Everyone who has rejected Jesus, everyone who has suppressed truth and unrighteousness, everyone who has banked on his own goodness to give him merit before God, everyone who has had a casual connection to Christian culture. Some people reject Jesus by outright running away from him. Others reject Jesus by offering Jesus their own religion and their own good works. And others still reject Jesus by simply having a casual connection to Jesus's people. And they are all standing before the throne, according to verse 12. They're standing for final sentencing, final judgment. They stand before the one on the throne, and they have nothing to show for themselves except for what they have done. Verse 13 tells us the sea gave up its dead. Why is this important? Greek and Roman culture had significant speculation about death at sea. They thought that if you died at sea, somehow your body would remain in some disembodied spirit forever and ever. Not true. No matter how you died, if your body was eaten by the fish, if you were disintegrated and decayed to oblivion, you will be reconstituted in a resurrection body fit for this moment. The sea gives up its dead. No one is exempt. No matter what happens to the physical remains of humans, the immaterial will be reunited with the material man, and you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 tells us that death and Hades gave up their dead. Death is that separation of body and soul, the separation of outer man, inner man, separation of material you and immaterial you. And Hades is the temporary abode of departed souls. Up until this point, when an unbeliever dies, he goes to Hades and suffers there. Here, Hades gives up those immaterial beings for a resurrection for eternal judgment. What will it be like? What will it be like to have died outside of Christ, only to be raised to be in His presence? To meet Him face to face, to have a new physical body designed for eternal existence, united to the immaterial you, only to stand for final judgment. There is a third feature of this judgment, and it is the evidence. The evidence. It's found in verse 12. John says, and books were opened. Books were opened. And another book was opened, he says. What are these books? These books are the evidence. They're the evidence in two parts. The first part is the record of wrongs. John says the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This first set of books contains the record of every evil deed committed by every individual standing before God on that day. And no one will be able to say the evidence was not properly gathered or processed. The evidence is complete and accurate. It has not been altered or exaggerated or diminished or tampered with in any way. The evidence on display in these books comes from the infallible memory of an omniscient, omnipresent God. He has been everywhere and He has seen everything. No deed has escaped His eye. No careless word has missed His ear. No stray thought has eluded His perception. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Listen to Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heavens and earth? Many people today are afraid of the cloud and metadata, and government snooping, and Google. They don't know anything in comparison to what Almighty God knows about everything. Everything about you. The second part of the evidence is the registry of life. It is called another book. The book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And in that book are written all the names of those who belong to Jesus. Listen, nobody in the book of life has their deeds in those other books. And nobody in those other books has their names in the book of life. They are mutually exclusive libraries. The second piece of evidence is especially deflating for all who are at this throne. Nobody at this judgment has his name in the book of life. Those other books have your name and everything you've ever done, but this most important book, this book of mercy, this book of love, does not contain your name. And the evidence is on display. Everything you have done, everything you have said, everything you have ever thought, and all of it is a liability. All of it is stacked against you. You may be tempted to think right now, well, wait a second. I've done some things that balance out some of those things, haven't I? All of those so-called good things. Other people call you, he's a good guy. She's a great girl. There is nothing in your record that merits favor before the Holy One. All of it is tainted. Everyone at this judgment lacks what he or she most desperately needs. And this is the opposite of the way we tend to think. We tend to prize our own accomplishments. We tend to compare ourselves against the next guy. Hey, I haven't done that. Or I've done better than her. And all of it is rubbish before him on that day. What will it be like? What will it be like to stand there, to have everything you've ever done on display, to hear those books open, and to know that nothing you did was ever really secret? To know in the pit of your stomach that you were wrong, and that everything is about to be revealed, and it's undeniable. This leads to the fourth feature of this awful judgment. The evaluation. The evaluation. In verses 12 and 13, the dead are judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds, verse 12, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, verse 13. This judgment is personal, accurate, and final. It's personal. Notice how verse 13 is written. They were judged. The subject is plural. The entire group is judged. This entire mass of humanity is under judgment. And yet you have this phrase, every one of them. The verse literally reads, each one, they were judged. That's not great grammar, but it captures the idea. The entire mass of humanity assembled there, all of them are going to be judged, but each one of them judged individually, personally, according to their deeds. No one is lost in the crowd. The complete record of each individual person is assessed. This judgment is not only personal, it is also accurate. It's not arbitrary. God judges without partiality. There's no favoritism here. God gives no consideration to your ethnic background, to your wealth, to your beauty, your fame, your earthly power, family lineage, your advantages or disadvantages. What are judged here are deeds. What human beings actually did while alive on the earth. All of them. Every action, every word, every thought, every motive, every secret. Paul told us that actions would be judged, Romans 2, 5 and 6. Because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of his wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Jesus told us that words would be judged, Matthew 12, 36. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. That's this day. Thoughts are known and judged by God. Psalm 139, 4, before the word is even on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. And secrets are judged. Paul said it in Romans 2, 16, on the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And not everybody's judgment is the same. There will be degrees of punishment there. Jesus said it would be more tolerable for Sodom than for the generation of unbelievers who saw and rejected Jesus when he was in the flesh. He said in Luke 12 that there would be fewer lashes for some and more lashes for others. And he said, to whom much has been given, much is what? Expected. That's a scary thought, an especially frightening thought for those who grow up in church. For those who come to an Ascend camp and listen to the Word of God and still stiff-arm Jesus, you've already been given much, students. Every human action will be shown for what it truly is, laid bare, all of those secret motives. And listen, this judgment cannot be based on your good intentions. Why? Because sinful humanity has no good intentions. Listen to Genesis 6:5. Every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's God's assessment. Paul knew this, looking back on his life before he knew Christ. He looked back at all the pile of great things that he did and all those great intentions and all those good works. And he recognized them all in Philippians 3 as trash. Absolute trash. The audacity to stand before God on that day and to say, God, look at all these things I've done for you, while holding up a stinking pile of refuse. It's offensive to God. This is why Isaiah said that all of the best deeds, all of your righteousnesses are like filthy rags before a holy God. This judgment is personal and it is accurate and it is final. It's final. Every mouth will be silenced by the absolute rightness of this judgment. There will be no excuses, no blame shifting. There will be no comparisons to others. There's no lawyers, no advocates, no jury of your peers, no points of order, no appeals. Your buddies won't stand up for you. You know that people have often complained about evil. They say things like this: How could God exist if there's evil in the world? Or how could God be good since there's evil in the world? Or how could God be all-powerful and good and exist since there's evil in the world? And they think they've got a gotcha question against God that frees them up to live however they want to live. This text answers all of that. This cry for justice on the lips of the skeptic will be answered. The Bible has already told us the answer to this, Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given more fully to do evil. What's going on there? People don't get in trouble right away for what they did, so they do more. And then they complain against God for not taking care of all the evil around them. Listen, you don't want God right now to take care of all of the evil because I've got sin. God is good, therefore he's patient. And God is good, therefore he will judge. Don't bank on his patience against his judgment. Or you will find yourself here, getting the answer to the question about evil in God's good presence. Every evil will be dealt with. Every mass murder will be avenged. Every school shooting, every genocide, every theft, every adultery, every evil thought. Every time you failed to love your Maker with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, every time you loved something else more than him, every time you failed to love others the way you should, every time a skeptic suppressed the truth, every time somebody tried to come up with some gotcha question against God, there is no evil that will not be set right. And listen, students, every time someone crossed you, cheated you, spoke unkindly to you, stabbed you in the back, slandered you, insulted you. Do you understand that every time someone sins against you, they have committed a much greater crime than you realize? They have crossed their Maker. And God will have his day, and he will take out his vengeance against them. in a way that would horrify you. He will vindicate his name and his honor, and he will repay every evil deed. What will it be like? What will it be like to have deceived yourself into thinking that you were better than the next guy? That your righteousness could somehow merit God's kindness when all it does is exposes you? There's a final feature of this judgment in verses 14 and 15. It is the sentence. The sentence. John tells us first that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Here, death, that separation of body from soul, and Hades, that holding tank for the wicked dead, they are here personified. Death is called that last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And Jesus gets the last word over death. Jesus is victor over Hades. And they are both cast into the lake of fire. That is done away with forever. There is no more need from this point on for a thing called death, and no more need for a place called Hades. They are both thrown into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21:4, in the new heavens and new earth, Jesus reveals to us that there will be no more death. Death is part of the first things that pass away in the new heavens and new earth. What is this lake of fire? This corresponds to the word Gehenna in your Bible, or hell. It is eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. It is real, literal, unending, physical punishment under the unswerving anger of God against sin. And John writes, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is terrifying. It's just so final. Throughout the Bible, God has threatened to repay. And on this great day, he will do exactly as he has said. No second chance. No purgatory. No annihilation, no reincarnation. What will it be like? Is this all there is to this sermon? Is it appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment? Is there any hope? Well, to understand this great white throne judgment properly is to get a better glimpse at what was truly happening on a cross, on a hill outside of Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. And you have to look behind the scenes to see it. On the surface, you have the torture and execution of a petty, popular religious renegade at the hands of the mighty Roman Empire. But what wasn't seen, what could not be seen, was the decisive event of all of history. The turning point in the timeline of the universe. And the same things we see in Revelation 20 are the very things on display at the cross. We have the judge. And the judge there is God, God the Father. It pleased the Father to crush his Son. And we have the judged. Jesus was judged. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he was crushed for our iniquities. And there was the evidence. And the evidence is the record of my evil deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. You know how you can think about that verse, believer? Insert name, insert sin. God made Jesus, who knew no lying, thieving, adulterous, disobedient to parents, sinning. he knew none of those things, to become those things on Smedley's behalf, so that Smedley might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. That judgment was personal. When he hung there, he loved sinners. As much as he hated sin, as much as he hated the idea of being wrapped up and cloaked in our sin, he did it for joy. He did it of love, of mercy and kindness to us who were helpless and hopeless and dead and could not rescue ourselves. He rescued us. It was our sin that was punished there. The evaluation at that judgment, the innocent counted guilty. The guilty declared righteous. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins, the just in the place of the unjust to bring us to God. And then there was the sentence, death. Death. As a substitute at my execution, Jesus took the punishment that I deserved. He endured the full, infinite fury of God against all of my sin to exhaust that infinite wrath as only he could do. What was it like? What was it like for Jesus to bear all the sins of all who would believe? To be rejected by men, abandoned by God, hanging in midair, exposed to the mockery of men and the judgment of God. What is it like for us who believe, who follow Jesus? For all who are in him, it means that we are not at that great white throne judgment. It means that our record has been expunged by love. What could be books of evil deeds and thoughts and motives and words recorded about us have been wiped away. The scarlet has been turned white as snow. Our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are taken away, forgiven, punished, paid for, erased. The sinner is acquitted, adopted, purchased, loved, set apart, rescued, reconciled, declared righteous, and transferred into the kingdom of his love. And the resurrection. This Jesus who walked out of his own tomb has purchased resurrection for all who are in him, a resurrection unto life and joy and delight. Some of you in this room will be at the great white throne judgment. Some of you in this room will stiff-arm Jesus for all of your earthly existence, and go out of this life and step into eternity only to face this scene. My prayers for you this week have been that you would follow Jesus. The prayers of your youth pastors this week, for months in advance of this camp, has been that you would surrender your life to Jesus and not show up in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. But instead have your names written in the Lamb's book of life. There is hope for you if you are still breathing right now. There is still time for you. It's borrowed time, and every breath is a borrowed breath. But you can believe today, and you will find your name to have been written in the book of life. You will have, as Jesus described in John 5, 24, to have passed out of death into life. And Jesus, the one who will judge, offers you this day forgiveness, life, rescue, escape. He offers you himself and your name written in the book of life. Flee to him while you still have breath. You must run to him before heaven and earth run away from you. Can I talk to you, followers of Jesus? I have prayed that you would be shaken by this passage. I'm shaken by this passage. Shaken about my own sin. We got our eyes off of these things and we toy with sin as if God didn't know and God didn't care. Believer, God knows and God cares. You must understand that every sin gets punished, either in the wicked dead for eternity or in infinite measure on the person of Jesus Christ. Sin is always a big deal. Why would I toy with the things that crushed my Savior? Why do I trifle and play with these things that grieve God so much? Why could I play with what Jesus hates? And I'm shaken by my attitude towards other people's sin. I tend to respond to other sin as if I were the one most offended. Where is my compassion? Can I not think ahead? Think to this scene that those who have sinned against me, what they will face. When I'm persecuted, listen, I can wait on God and He will set everything right. I can trust Him with that. I can love people that don't love me back, right? If I read this text. What I ought to be thinking about is when someone sins against me, oh God, would you have mercy on their soul? Let it not be counted against them. Didn't Jesus say that on the cross? And didn't Stephen say that as his enemies were throwing rocks at him till he died? The problem with the evil around me is not that they make my Christian life so hard to live. The problem with the evil around me is that they are headed Jesusless straight for this great white throne judgment. They are not clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and they will stand exposed before Him with nothing to show for it but their own sin. Can we be shaken out of our lethargic coasting through life? Are you in a rowboat headed toward Niagara Falls singing, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream? While a sea of people are rushing headlong toward a great white throne where the dead are raised and the books are opened and the final sentence is delivered. Have you ever been afraid to talk to people about Jesus? Because it's kind of scary. Because it might offend them and they might not like you anymore. I am. I'm scared of that. It's hard to start a conversation. This text helps me. If one of those people that I didn't share the gospel with was standing in that line on that day and they thought, hey, I knew that Smedley guy and he didn't tell me about this. What will I wish that I had said? Tattoo this passage on your brain and think about it when it's time to open your mouth now. Listen, nobody in that line is going to be thinking, I can't believe that guy had the audacity to tell me there was only one way and it was Jesus. How arrogant. No, at that line, they are hopeless and headed for eternal destruction. And they would wish that someone had spoken boldly about Christ. We've got to think about missions and evangelism, about peoples and tongues and tribes and nations who have not yet heard, who are rushing toward this judgment. When is the last time, Christian, you thought about your own sin and thought about what you really deserve? Can we really complain about anything? Doesn't this text remove all ground for complaining, for grumbling against God? Listen, if you get nothing else delightful, not another good meal, not another good relationship, not another enjoyable moment on this earth, and you have your sins forgiven, you have gotten far more kindness than you deserve and an infinity, a long time of kindness to look forward to. We don't deserve anything. And Christian, you were rescued. Let the thought of your own rescue drive you to love your Savior. It is His love, His kindness, His infinite person that is the great treasure of heaven that we've been rescued to. We're not just saved from something, we are saved to something, and that someone is a person, and it is the infinite God of the universe in whom are all delights. Let's pray. Our great God, holy, awesome, awful, right, beautiful, excellent, clean, bright, unflinching, unswerving in your love for those who have entrusted themselves to you. May we be changed by your words and never look back. Life is short, hell is real, heaven is home. May these truths be true of everyone in this room. We ask it in our great Savior's name. Amen.